All right, well, this morning we are continuing in our study of the Psalms. So if you have your Bibles with you and want to turn there with me, we're going to be looking at Psalm 1 today. And as we mentioned, as we began this a couple of weeks ago in our study of the Psalms were intended by God to lead his people in praise and in worship. And so they're poetry designed to be put to music. And since the Psalms constitute poetry, I want to begin today by reading you a poem. It is not a biblical poem, but it is one that you will probably recognize if you've studied literature at all. Here are the words. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there, had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. This is, of course, a well-known poem written by Robert Frost, titled The Road Not Taken. Many of you have probably heard it. I believe this to be one of the most misinterpreted poems in literary history. You see, it's real easy for us to pick out the portion of the poem that speaks about the road less traveled and to think that really the purpose of the author here is to talk about individualism. That when given two paths in life, hey, choose the one that nobody else has walked down. Take the risk. Be different. Be a trailblazer. And if you will, you'll be rewarded for it. So many people have made this their life poem who've wanted to do life a little bit differently. You know, that's actually not the intention of the author in this poem. If you read it a little more carefully, you'll notice that you have someone standing in front of a proverbial crossroads in life. And he's looking at these two paths, one to the left, one to the right. Now that much is pretty clear. At first, he looks at one of the paths and thinks that maybe it's less traveled, that maybe not as many people have walked down that path. But he says in the poem, as I look at it a little more deeply, they're really worn about the same. In other words, this path to the left and this path to the right, they're very similar paths. They actually are pretty equal. And I could choose to travel path A or travel path B and pretty much wind up in the same place. Maybe get there a little bit differently, but essentially I could be just as fine traveling this road as this road. But then, he says with a sigh, one of these days, I'm going to look back over my life and I'm going to be at a dinner party or around the campfire with my buddies. Or maybe with my grandchild on my knee, and I'm going to be telling them of the story of how I stood and looked at these two paths that were really quite equal. But that's not the way I'm going to tell the story, because what do when we tell old stories? We embellish them a little bit, don't we? I mean, we've got to be the hero of our own stories. So he says, when I tell this somewhere ages and ages hence, those two roads are not going to be equal roads. This one over here to the left is going to have been the risky road. But you know what? That's the road I took. And I'm the hero of my own story. When the truth is, I could have chosen either path and been just fine. That's the message of his poem. You know, as I read that, I'm reminded of our world's modern day spiritual narrative. See if this doesn't sound familiar to you. There are many different paths that you can walk in life. And all of those paths lead to essentially the same place in eternity. Now, we may call that place by different names. Some of us call it heaven. Some of us call it Valhalla. Some of us call it Shangri-La. Some of us call it paradise. But it's all the same place. And there are many different paths to get there. We can walk the Muslim road. Or we can walk the Christian road. Or we can walk the Buddhist road. And there are several other paths in there. And it doesn't really matter which path you choose. Just choose one. And you'll end up in the same place. Does that sound familiar? That's the world's modern day spiritual narrative. But it's not the biblical narrative. The Bible tells a much different story. Since we're talking about poetry today, you want to hear a poem that tells the biblical narrative? Here it is in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here's the biblical narrative. There are two different roads. Those two roads lead to two distinct places. And the road that you walk begins with one defining choice. As we walk through the text together today, I want you to notice first that there are two different paths. Two different paths. Look at how the psalm begins. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, it's pretty clear very early on as you read this text that the psalmist is presenting two options. There are two life paths. The first in verse 1 is the blessed man, his path. The blessed man means the one who has God's favor. We might even use the term righteous, the righteous man. The second path we see in verse 4, the wicked are not so. So you have the path of the blessed man and you have the path of the wicked man, two separate paths. He begins by telling us about the path of the blessed man. But now most of the time when we want to talk about someone, we talk about what they do. That's how we define them. The psalmist begins by defining the blessed man, not by what he does, but by what he does not do. Okay, notice that. Verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The psalmist could have said, the blessed man, the righteous man, doesn't listen to the advice of ungodly people. He could have said that. But this is a poem, right? I mean, that's what the Psalms are. It's poetry. And let's just face it, it sounds a little bit more poetic. It sounds a little bit more of a flair if you say, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It just kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? It's more poetic, but what he really means is the blessed man does not listen to the voice, to the counsel, to the advice of ungodly people. Most of you know that I like to swim. And my normal routine at the Y is to swim 120 lengths of the pool three times a week. And I do that in a little over an hour. You know, I think that's pretty good. But I was recently talking with Andrew Ketchum, who, if you've never met Andrew, used to be one of our neighbors. He plays the guitar and the keys and vocals sometimes in our 9:45 service. And Andrew was explaining to me that he has a workout where he swims 140 lengths at the pool. And when he told me that, I was blown away. I was impressed, I have to admit. So much so that if I ever want some advice on swimming and how to make myself a better swimmer or get more out of my workout, I'm going to talk to Andrew Ketchum because he would inspire me. I'm not going to talk to Hudson, my 7-year-old son, who still thinks that you employ the frog kick when you swim the freestyle stroke. That's wrong. right? Why would I go to Hudson, who doesn't even fully understand that part of swimming, to ask advice on how to be a better swimmer? Well, why would a Christian who wants to live in godliness listen to the counsel of someone who doesn't even believe in God? Or at the very least, hasn't shown or demonstrated that he follows or adheres to the law of God? It makes no sense. So the blessed man doesn't do it. He doesn't listen to the advice of the ungodly. Here's what else he doesn't do. Nor stand in the path of sinners. What that means is the godly man, the righteous man, doesn't emulate in his life the pattern of the ungodly man's life. When we started our church revitalization process about 5 years ago, there were several books that I was asked to read. One of them was titled Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun. Now, I'll admit, when I saw this title, I thought, why in the world would I ever want to pattern any portion of my life after Attila the Hun? It just doesn't make sense. Well, can you imagine someone who wants to be godly, a Christian who wants to live a God-honoring life, modeling his life after someone who is ungodly? Someone who doesn't make decisions based on the law of God? Someone who doesn't even acknowledge the existence of God? It's even more ridiculous than the title of this book. What else does the blessed man not do? Nor sit in the seat of scoffers, is what the scripture says. What's a scoffer? Well, to scoff means to mock, to demean, to make light of. We've all experienced scoffing to some degree. A few years ago, when Hudson was younger and my daughter Harper was younger, Hudson would pick on her. And parents, you've heard this, I know. But she would say something and he would repeat what she said. And then he'd usually add a little twang to it, you know, just to pick on her, to demean her. And Harper, again, this was a few years ago, she'd say, Hudson, don't peed after me. It's funny. It's all right. You can laugh. We've all experienced children doing that. That's mocking, right? It's mimicking. It's making light of. There are people who mock God. As bad as it is to mock other people, it is worse to taunt or to mock God. Would you agree? I'm glad you said that because, you know, this is hard to hear. The scripture says we mock God when we sin. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that will he also reap. When we sin, we are saying to a God of holiness, what you think doesn't matter. I'm going to live my life my way. I'm going to live a life of unholiness that laughs in the face of a God of holiness. We mock him when we sin. But for the purposes of this scripture, understand that the godly man doesn't seek to keep company with people who scoff, who mock the God of heaven. These are the things the godly man does not do. And I want you to notice this. Notice the pattern, right? Again, this is poetry. He does not walk, he does not stand, he does not sit. Did you notice that in the scripture? Notice that. Walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. That pretty much covers man's activities. Walking, standing, sitting. In whatever the godly man does, whatever it is, he does not dishonor God. That's the message of that scripture. But what does he do? The psalmist tells us that next, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And the law of God, back in the psalmist's day, would have been the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was the word of God to them in those days. Yes, it contains the Ten Commandments, but it's more than that. So basically what the psalmist is saying is that the blessed man, the godly man, the righteous man, delights in the word of God. And by delights, he means he reads it. He means he thinks about it. And this is the clincher. He tries to obey it. That's what the godly man does. Notice that he says, in his law, he meditates day and night. He spends a lot of time thinking about God's word. Now, let's be honest. You walk into a group of people in our day and you tell them that you sit around and think about the Bible, they're going to label you as square. Only uncool people, they'll say, sit around and think about the Bible. You know what? Actually, only righteous people sit around and think about the Bible. I want you to notice this, and this is important. It's not that the righteous man meditates on Scripture because he's righteous, but it is the meditating on Scripture that increases his righteousness. Notice what he says next. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. That's a metaphor. The righteous man, the godly man, who meditates on God's word, is like a tree. His ways are firmly established. Why? Because a tree brings in the water through the root system, doesn't it? That's how it works. That's how trees grow. That's where the nutrients come from. So the godly man is like the tree by the streams of water. And folks, in the Bible, Scripture, the word of God, is often symbolized by water. Right? So the message is that the godly man, the righteous man, the blessed man, is being nourished through the word of God. It is the nourishing of the word of God that helps him in his quest for righteousness. Notice also the scripture says, this is the impact. He yields its fruit in its season. He's productive for the kingdom of God. Its leaf does not wither. What he does in the name of God does not pass away. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Doesn't mean he's a millionaire, even though God may make him that. It just means that he's a success in life because of the word of God. I cannot impress upon you enough today that what you meditate on and what you think about eventually is who you become. Have you experienced that in life? My wife and I do not argue very often. We just don't. We get along. Praise God for that. But there are those few select instances where we disagree. And I've noticed, as I look back over those instances, that 95% of the time that we have a disagreement, it starts because I'm taking the blame for this, okay? It's because I sit by and think about something she does that makes me mad, or something that she said that makes me angry. And I sit down and I think about it in the morning, and I think about it in the afternoon, and I think about it at night. So by the time we're talking, guess what? It comes out. The more I've thought about it, the more it comes closer to being out here. That's exactly the way it works with what we meditate on. The scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. The more you sit around and think about something, if it's negative, if it's bad, if it's sinful, eventually it works its way out into your life. The more you sit around and, as the godly man does, meditate Scripture and memorize Scripture, the more that begins to show out in your life. If you don't believe me, give it a try. Dedicate yourself this week to memorizing Scripture and praying over that Scripture and thinking about that Scripture, and you don't tell me it doesn't make a difference in the way you live. Now that's a picture of the blessed man. Let's talk for a minute about the wicked man. Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. How many of you grew up in the city? All right, you're kind of like me. You're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? If you grew up in the country, you get this metaphor, okay? When a farmer is harvesting his wheat, he knows that the wheat grain has two components to it. It has the kernel and the chaff. The chaff is the real flimsy, papery outer casing of the kernel. And what you need when you harvest wheat is the kernel. You don't need the chaff. The chaff is useless. It gets in the way. So the harvester employs a threshing floor, and he crushes the wheat grain to separate the chaff from the kernel. And then, if he's doing it right, the threshing floor is at the top of a hill. You know why? So the wind can blow through. If you put it at the bottom of a hill, there's no wind. So the threshing floor is at the top of the hill where the wind can blow through. And what he does after he's crushed the grain is he throws it in the air And you know what the wind does? It grabs the chaff and it takes it far away into oblivion, never to be seen again, while the kernel drops back down to the ground. What matters is kept. What doesn't matter is blown away. So what the psalmist is saying here is that the wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They have no purpose. They have no point. What they do does not last. As we look at their lives here on earth, maybe they have a lot of money. Maybe they know a lot of people. But once they are gone, that which they have done passes away with them. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. These are two different paths. Can you see that in the scripture? The path of the blessed man, the righteous man, that's option A. And the path of the wicked man, that's option B. Well, I want you to notice, secondly, that the two different paths lead to two distinct destinations. Now, remember that the world's narrative, the world's spiritual narrative, is that there are different paths, but they all lead to the same place. The biblical narrative is there are only two paths, and they lead to very different places. We know from Scripture that one leads to the place called heaven in eternity, right? And for all the things we can say that heaven is, it is first and foremost being in the presence of Jesus for eternity. The other path leads to eternal destruction, to eternal condemnation, a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. It is a place of torment. We also call it hell. But for everything that we say about hell, it is this: the absence of the presence of Christ for eternity. Two distinct, very different destinations. And the path you walk determines which destination that you end up in. Let's look back at the scripture. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So he's talking about the final judgment. He does not mean they'll not be judged. He means they'll not be acquitted. They'll stand in the judgment and they will be found guilty. That's what he's saying. But then he says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. What's his message? Well, the Bible tells us elsewhere, as Jesus talks about the final judgment, He tells the story of the righteous steward, and he says to the steward who's been faithful with what I've given, he says, I will say to him, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Right? So this is what Jesus says to the righteous person who stands in judgment. He says, come into my presence for eternity. But to the unfaithful steward, do you remember what he says? Depart from me, I never knew you. Two destinations. One is the eternal presence of Christ, and the other is the eternal absence of the presence of Christ. Those are the choices. And we see it here in the scripture. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He establishes the way of the righteous. He knows them. He calls them by name. But the way of the wicked will perish. It will pass away just like the chaff in the wind. Since we're talking about poetry and songs, as we mentioned the Psalms today, I wonder how many of you remember the country music song from the 1990s, I believe it was 1996, by Joe D. Messina, Heads Carolina, Tails California. Anybody remember that song? I'm glad there's some old folks out there like me. Thank you for saying that. Here are the words. We can throw what we own in the back of a U-Haul van. Couple of modern-day Moses searching for the promised land. We can go 400 miles before we stop for gas. We could drive for a day, and then we'll take a look at the map. Heads Carolina, tails California, somewhere greener, somewhere warmer. Up in the mountains, down by the ocean. Where? It don't matter. As long as we're going somewhere together, I've got a quarter. Heads Carolina, tails California. Now, be thankful I didn't try to sing it to you today. What's the message of the song? The song is, you know what, here's a couple, they're going on a road trip together. And it doesn't matter whether they go one way or whether they go another. They're not going anywhere. They're just being together, right? Get in the car, let's drive. Wherever we end up, we end up. That's not such a bad philosophy for a road trip. As long as you're with the one that you love, right? Let's get all sappy. It's all right as long as we're together. That's great. How many of you want to adopt that as a life philosophy as it regards eternity? It doesn't matter which road you choose. Do what's fun. Do what's pleasurable. Do what you want to do. And who cares whether you end up over here or over there? It doesn't matter. It does matter, doesn't it? Because this life, among other things, is preparation for the next life, which is for eternity. The path that you take matters because it leads to two different destinations. Finally, not only are there two different paths and two distinct destinations, but there's one defining choice. Now, I want to walk you through this because I've been throwing around the terms wicked and righteous as if what defines the wicked man and the righteous man is how they live. I mean, that's how most people consider it, isn't it? I mean, you're righteous if you live a righteous life. You're wicked if you live a wicked life. That's what the world thinks makes sense. And it's so easy to fall into that trap here. But what we have with the rest of the scripture is that we know that's not true. In actuality, the Bible teaches us that really there's nobody righteous. What does the scripture say? There's no one who does good, no, not one. It also says all our righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, you're not going to be righteous based on the way you live. I'm not going to be righteous based on the way that I live. And someone's not wicked based on the way that they live. The Bible goes on to present that there is a choice that determines which path you walk down in life. And maybe that determines the way that you live. But it begins with one choice. That choice is what you decide to do with Jesus. Because you see, Christ died on the cross for our sins. And as he did, he was a substitution for us. That means that God looked down on Jesus hanging on the cross and he saw us. So that one day when he looks at us in judgment, he'll see Jesus. The righteousness of Christ is applied to us. We are declared righteous when we choose to believe in Jesus. We sang the first song we sang today about the righteousness of Christ. It is his blood and his righteousness that makes us righteous. I hope you know that and you see that in scripture. But it begins with that choice that we make. Now, I'm going to tell on myself here as we continue looking through the scripture. Because what I've done today in crafting this last point would probably earn me an F in an expository preaching class. Because you see, to really preach expositorily, everything that I tell you needs to flow out of this one scripture. So my professor, if he were grading me today, would say, "All right, Robbie, well, you've done well so far, but where do you see a choice in Psalm 1? Well, I'm about to show you where I find the choice. I don't know if you've noticed this, and if you have noticed this, you get an A+ today in Bible study. But Psalm 1 serves as the template for another well-known scripture passage. Do you know what scripture passage it is? It's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. Let me show you what I mean. Here are just a few examples. Psalm 1 begins with this. How blessed is the man? How does the Sermon on the Mount begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Here's a second example. Psalm 1 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Here's a third example. In Psalm 1, the psalmist writes, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Are you tracking with me so far? You see the similarities. Here's one more. Psalm 1 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It'll pass away. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Who's the rock? It's Jesus, isn't it? The cornerstone. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. Do you see the choice in the Sermon on the Mount that is built from the template of Psalm 1, right? If a man hears these words of mine and chooses to act on them, he's like the man who built his house on the rock. If he hears them and he chooses not to act on them, he's like the man who built his house upon the sand. And as we said, who's the rock? It's Jesus. It all begins with that choice. This is not going to surprise anybody here, but I like to watch a lot of football games. And specifically, I watch college football games. And through my years of watching these games, I have noticed, maybe you have too, that when the game is over, it's so easy to look back on the game and think of that one play that turned the tide of the whole thing. But there's always one defining play that changes the momentum or determines whether Team A or Team B wins. There's always that one play. That was illustrated for me very clearly back in 1988. And this pains me greatly to even bring this up. But Clemson was playing Florida State. And Clemson was highly ranked. Florida State had a great team, but they had lost the first game. They were in Death Valley playing my Tigers. And Clemson was coming close to taking control of the game late in the fourth quarter. The game was tied. Florida State was punting from deep in their own end zone. Clemson was going to get the ball back. We were going to go down and score. I had it all drawn up perfectly in my mind. And then, one of the most famous, notorious, if you're a Clemson fan, plays in college football history happened. I hate this and I will close my eyes, but here's that play.
And here's the short handoff, and the little handoff to the upback. Leroy Butler's got a long way to go to the 40. Leroy Butler to the 50. Leroy Butler to the 40, to the 30. Leroy Butler to the 20. Leroy to the 10. Leroy Butler knocked out of bounds at the 4-yard line. What a play by the Seminoles.
Can we take a moment of silence? The famed punt Ruski. Instead of punting, the ball was hiked to the protector in the punt place. He handed it off to the up back, who took off around the corner and ran almost the entire length of the field. Florida State won that game. One play determined the outcome. What I'm telling you today is that all of this, the two roads that lead to two distinct destinations, it all begins at that one choice that you make. And that choice is, will you or will you not follow Jesus? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is so clear. Lord, forgive us when we listen to the competing voices out here in our world and the picture that you've drawn for us in your Bible becomes murky. Not because you've made it so, but because those competing voices blind us from seeing the truth. You've made it so clear. We have a choice, and that choice is Jesus. Father, I pray for everyone here today. My prayer is that they already know Jesus, that they've made the decision to believe that he died on the cross for their sins, that he rose from the grave, and that they are willing today to admit their sinfulness and to follow him, to lay their lives before him. I pray that everybody's made that decision, and if they haven't, I pray that your Spirit today would speak to their hearts so that they are ready by the time this service ends to make that choice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.